Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
I think of conflict. Jesus' life was filled with conflict. Amen? It was even foretold that his life would be filled with conflict. And so from nearly the beginning of Christ's life, conflict raged around him. It raged at his front door, so to speak, in close proximity to him. And this is no surprise. You look at Revelation chapter 12, and you go to verse 4, John tells us that God knew this was going to happen. John reveals there in Revelation 12, verse 4, he says that the dragon, and we know the dragon to be whom, friends? It's Satan. It's another name for the devil, okay, our enemy. He was there ready to devour the male child. Now, I recognize that Revelation came along after Christ had lived, died, resurrected, and ascended to heaven, right? But God knew what was going to happen long before Revelation was ever written, amen? Conflict was there. In fact, even as an early child, a young child of 2 years or less, right around that range, there was a decree that was put out by Herod that said, go and kill all of the male children 2 years and under. Because Herod had learned that there was a king to be coming along. And he felt threatened, didn't he? He says, I want that so-called king of the Jews to be destroyed. And so we can read there in Matthew chapter 2, I believe it is, where Herod sent out the decree to accomplish the slaughter of the innocents. Fortunately, or divinely, I would say, God provided a way of escape, didn't he? The gifts that the wise men brought to bestow upon Christ as the Messiah, as the king, were then used to finance the journey to flee to Egypt. And that conflict was averted. We don't have any record of Christ's childhood up until he's about 12 years old. But let's fast forward just a little bit and let's come to the baptism of Jesus. There in the Jordan, Christ's cousin by the name of John, and they say John the Baptist. Baptists weren't formed at that time, so I like the term John the Baptizer. Amen. Nothing against our fine Baptist friends. That movement wasn't around yet. But there, John the Baptizer, the precursor, the cousin of Jesus, preparing the way of the Lord. He's in Jordan, he's baptizing, and Jesus comes along that he too might fulfill prophecy. John says, I don't want to do it. I'm not worthy to even take your sandals off. Jesus says, permit it to be so, that we might fulfill righteousness. Jesus is then anointed as the Messiah. The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove out of heaven, lights upon Jesus, and then we're told in Matthew chapter 4 that the devil drove Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted. Is that right? Who drove Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted? If you don't know, turn to your Bibles. Who does it say? The Spirit drove Christ to the wilderness to be tempted. That's right. And for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was fasting. Now, some of you may be like me. I don't like to go 40 minutes without food. That's why I've had such a nice accumulation of calories that so easily stick to us, right? I remember growing up, my mother had a magnet on the refrigerator. It said, a moment on the lips, forever where? On the hips. Some of y'all have that same refrigerator magnet, I see. But imagine, 40 days and 40 nights. There you are, nothing to eat, and only thing that you have is God to depend upon. At that moment, at the peak of human frailty and weakness, Satan decides to come and mount his attack upon Jesus. First, he appeals to that hunger. He tells him, Robert, he says, if, notice the qualifying statement that he puts there, he says, if you are who? If you are the Son of God. then why don't you just turn these stones into bread? Command that they be turned to bread. So Jesus then spent the next hour defending his sonship, didn't he? No. When Satan made the statement, when he said, if you are the Son of God, he knew he was the Son of God. Amen? There was no question that Satan recognized Jesus as the Messiah and the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. So Jesus doesn't bother chasing the devil's rabbits. He answers the real issue. The real issue was, hey, Jesus, I know you're the Son of God. I know you're the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. I know that you're the one that is supposed to bruise my head and I bruise your heel. I know all of those things. He's really saying to Jesus, are these people really worth it? Why don't you go ahead and tap into some of that power that you and I both know that you have available? And why don't you fix yourself a little meal? Jesus, knowing how to deal with conflict, he addresses the real issue. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from where? From the mouth of God. A second trial comes. Satan doesn't just give up with a single blow. He comes with the 1-2-3 punch in this particular incident. And he takes Jesus and he lifts him up to the top of the temple, the very pinnacle there, the utmost point. And he says once again, he reiterates the question, Brother John, and he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, his angels shall have charge over you and they shall bear you up. Lest you do what? Stump your toe. That's what we would say. The beautiful vernacular of the Old English says, dash thy foot against a stone. Don't you wish we still talk like that? That would just be so cool, wouldn't it? Eris Marsh would think so. Again, notice the record of Scripture. Jesus doesn't spend time debating on whether or not he's the fulfillment of prophecy, because he knew that Satan knew that he was that said fulfillment. Again, Jesus deals with the heart of the problem. And he says, tempt not, what? The Lord thy God. The issue wasn't about his sonship again. The issue was, are we as God's people going to be presumptuous instead of living by faith? Now, what's the difference between presumption and faith? Well, I'll give you an illustration that resonates with me. I like automobiles. And let me qualify that. I like fast automobiles. I like fast automobiles that handle incredibly well. I like BMWs. I'm in the wrong profession to drive a BMW. Okay, for a multitude of reasons. Number one, pastors can't afford it. And second of all, if I did have one, you would wonder how I was affording it and if your tithe was being used in a good way. Amen? I had a 95 Cadillac and people ragged me about that. But strange is the world in which we live. But presumption would be that instead of going and finding an automobile to meet my needs, to perform the ministry God's given me, it would be going and buying that BMW that, first of all, I can't even afford. Right? That's not stepping out in faith and saying, well, I know the car payment's $600. I have faith God will provide. No, you are being presumptuous and you're asking God to do something that he hasn't asked you to do. Jesus knew the difference between presumption and faith. Faith is a totally different equation. We're walking, accepting that Jesus will fulfill his promise, even though we can't see the fulfillment of said promises. Jesus dealt with the issue. And of course, the third one, Satan comes, he did his 1-2, and then he comes with his uppercut, and he says, at the point of human weakness and frailty, he says to Jesus, come, I want to show you all the world. All the splendor that this world has to offer. And all you have to do, Jesus, all you have to do is bow down, worship me, and I will give you everything that your eyes behold. Does Jesus give in? Jesus doesn't give in. Jesus knows that worship belongs to God. And he didn't fall into Satan's trappings, and he sent Satan away. Jesus knew how to deal with conflict. Jesus knew that his followers must learn and know how to deal with conflict. Because conflict is going to come. How many other times could we go to the Gospels and look at examples where Jesus was cornered? Or they thought they had him cornered, right? I can just imagine these guys. They're sitting around, these Pharisees and their scribes, and they're like, you know, I've been watching him. He hasn't been asked about this. Let's ask him about this. We can trick him in this. And every time they tried to corner him, Jesus always came back and he knew the answer, didn't he? He turned their devisings into foolishness. Their wisdom was useless. Conflict was a part of Jesus' life. Conflict is a part of our lives, whether we like it or not. Psychologists would tell us that the basic two reactions of the human psyche when we experience conflict or trouble, it will be one of two options. We will either have the tendency to stay and fight, or we will have a flight tendency to run and hide and not see any of it. I would say to you that we need to be somewhere in the middle. We can't always just stay and work it out right then, can we? Sometimes the situation's too hot that we have to let things cool down a little bit, and then we have to go back and talk about it after we've had time, first of all, to cool down ourselves. And secondly, the other party may need to cool down a little bit. Sometimes we have to deal with things right as they happen. We have to have wisdom and discernment to know the difference. Some of you may be asking, Pastor, what does conflict resolution have to do with clearing the gutters? Because probably you've looked at the bulletin. Anybody look at the bulletin? Praise God, we've got about a fifth of the congregation that reads the bulletin. So where's Don? Is Don still around? Don, we can cut the bulletins to 25 next week. If you take time, now that I've chastised you publicly, to read the bulletin, you'll see that the title of the sermon is Clearing the Gutters. What does that have to do with conflict resolution? Let's talk about it. First of all, what do gutters do? Well, gutters are these neat little devices that are at the lowest point of gravity along the roof line of a house. They're nailed to the fascia boards there. And what substance do they catch coming off the roof? Huh? What are they designed to catch? What do they end up catching? Everything. I'm reminded of the inefficiency of guttering almost every time I walk down this sidewalk after the rain and it's pouring right off that corner. I'm thankful Brother Bert's looking into that, trying to figure out why it's doing that. But in theory, guttering is designed to catch water as it races off the roof, and it's designed to catch that water, then divert it to a downspout. The downspout takes it, and then it's supposed to divert it away from the home. Is that the theory behind guttering? Of course it is. But as Norman pointed out when I asked the question, gutters aren't just good at catching water. They're good at catching everything. And as debris falls off of the trees or blows through the air or however it gets up there, children have a large degree sometimes in playing, throwing things on roofs that you wonder, why did they do that? You're best not to ask those questions because it'll drive you crazy. Amen? But what happens when those gutters become clogged? Once they become clogged with pine needles and leaves and all of those things that really we don't want in there, the guttering can become clogged. And then does it allow the water to flush down like it's supposed to? No. It may have a slow seep as it works its way through the junk that's in there. But the water can begin to stand in those gutters. And that additional weight that's there because the water's standing in it for an extended period of time puts a stress on the guttering system. It can even come to the point where it causes it to fall away from the fascia boards. And even if it doesn't fall away, if it backs up to such a degree that the water then can get next to the, behind the guttering, next to the fascia board and then to the soffit, or maybe even sometimes it can leak back under the roof. And you may not even know this damage is occurring until it's too late. You're sitting in your bedroom. You look up and you say, how did this brown ring get on the bedroom ceiling? Water's leaking somewhere. It could be from the gutters being backed up. Friends, I'm not here to belittle anyone. I'm not here to call you a trash can. We took care of that in the children's story, amen? We don't want to be a trash can. We want to be a what? It was two T's. It's either a trash can or a 1 Corinthians 6:19. A temple. We don't want to be a trash can. We want to be a temple. So I'm not calling you a trash can. And I'm not saying you're a guttering system, but you and I, our lives function a lot like one as it relates to conflict resolution. If we don't clean the debris out that comes along that is blown into our gutter, so to speak, through the storms of life, then you and I can have backup and we can have trouble. Think about the part of the illustration about the weight bearing down that's not designed to be borne that way in the gutters. Many of us feel weighed down when we're dealing with strife and conflict. I could have you raise your hands and many of you could say, Pastor, I know exactly what you mean. I've been weighed down before. And it's because that backup occurs emotionally and thereby spiritually, and then we have garbage in our life that we haven't dealt with, that we haven't resolved, and it causes undue stress. And the next thing you know, we're in a world of hurt. But what do we do? What is the recipe? What is the application to get rid of it? What do you do when the storms of life occur? Do you have in your mind a process by which you work and deal with conflict? You do, whether you've thought it through or not. We'll either work through it. You're either going to fight, or you're going to what? Or you're going to fly. And you're doing it regardless of whether you even realize it. And we become healthier emotionally when we're somewhere in the middle, when we're learning when to stay and fight and when to come back later. There is a balance there to be had. What do you do when it happens in the church? When somebody goes around the church and maliciously spreads lies about you and says, well, you did this and you did that. What do? That doesn't happen in the church, does it? Let me tell you, churches have been destroyed because of that kind of garbage. It happens. It doesn't have to happen, but it has. Jesus gave us a formula, and I want to take a few minutes to look at that formula with you. It's a passage that you're all familiar with, or that many of us as Christians would say that we're familiar with it. But I'm hoping to bring something a little different to you today that you may not have seen before in Matthew chapter 18. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. When you get there, please say amen. Hearing a few amens. If you need more time, say have mercy. I heard one have mercy. We'll give you a little mercy. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is asked a question. They want to know who will be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus begins to describe to them that in order to be great in my kingdom, you must become like a little child. Does that mean you run around throwing temper tantrums and crying and pleading and laying down on the feet and until you get your way? Some people got that message in Christendom because you see that stuff. I've seen that stuff happen in churches. I've seen it happen at board meetings and business meetings, not here in Michigan, praise God. You guys are more farther evolved church-wise. Let me say that professionally. You seem to have a higher degree of ecclesiology. So that way I can say it and you have no idea what I just said, right? What does Jesus mean when he says, I want you to become as little children? What he's meaning in the context of this passage is he's saying, I want you to have a humility and trust just as a child has with their father. Where if you asked your child to do something, if they're standing there, and I told my kid, jump from the top of that pew, they're going to jump because they know daddy's going to catch them. Until the first time I drop them, right? And then the next time they're like, are you going to catch me this time? But the first time they have the trust, don't they? Jesus is saying, I want you to have that trust and humility. He goes on then to talk about, he says, the reason you need to have this humility is so that you can be great in the kingdom of God. And the wonderful thing about being great for God is when you are great for God, you don't know it. Amen? You're just doing your thing. You're just plodding along. You're just doing what God has asked you to do. You're not standing around saying, well, I wish somebody would come pat me on the back because you guess what I did. You ever seen people so humble that they're proud? Oh, the other day, I wish you could have seen how humble I was. I've heard testimonies like that from the floor of the church. Not in this elevated degree of ecclesiology. I just love that word, Tony. Jesus says, if you have that childlike humility and faith, you'll be great in my kingdom. He moves on and he says, not only will it allow you to be great, it will give you a heart that goes out and to seek the lost. Jesus says, that's why I came, is to seek and save the lost. And then he gives us the wonderful illustration. He says, what man, if he has 100 sheep, loses one, will he not leave the 99 and go out to discover the one who has become lost in the mountains? And then when he finds that which was lost, he brings it back and he rejoices more over the one that was found than the 99 that did not need finding. It's within this context that Jesus then begins to talk to us about conflict resolution. Read with me in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. I'll be reading to you today from the New King James Version. Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained who? So the first step in Jesus' plan of conflict resolution is that you need to make sure that you're addressing the person that needs addressing. That just makes sense, doesn't it? If I have a complaint with what the city of Midland is doing, my first stop should be to call the city of Midland, right? I shouldn't call the governor's office and say, well, they didn't pick up my trash 2 weeks in a row. They would tell you, in their mind, they'd be thinking, you're an idiot. You shouldn't be calling here. But they're going to tell you, sir, ma'am, you need to handle that on the local level. Which city or township do you live in that handles your garbage collection? They're going to be nice about it most of the time. The point being, we need to address things in a specific order. If I have done something to offend you, you should talk to me first. I offend people sometimes. Now, if you looked at my calendar, it's not on my calendar, offend 5 people today. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof, eh, Russell? I don't have to schedule it in, but it happens. Whether you mean to or not, you'll be offensive to some people. Some people get offended because you call them out on their sin, because you hold them accountable. There's a million ways people get offended. I've often joked with my children. They say, well, you did this to them, Daddy. And I say, well, I can do this for you. I want to be an equal opportunity offender. We offend people. We may not mean to. And if I've offended you, or if I do offend you, you need to come to me. Your first stop shouldn't be one of the elders. Your first stop should be with me. If you've offended me, my first stop should be with you. Amen? Jesus says the first step in clearing out the gutters is that you need to find the person that has offended you, and you need to address them privately. What's the second step? Well, the second step comes because not everybody wants you to come and talk to them once they've offended you. That's why verse 16 is there. Notice in Matthew 18:16, "But if he," referencing back to your brother, "will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." In other words, if you come to me and say, "Pastor, you're constantly offending me. I hate the way that you do this." And I look at you and say, "Get over it," and won't even hear you out, then you are freed biblically to go to the elders or with someone you trust and bring them back to me. And then you would sit down with me together and say, "Pastor, this is what you've done to offend us, or to offend me. I tried to reach you by myself. I didn't feel that you heard me or even validated what I said. And so I've brought somebody with me." Why is this process in place? Remember, this followed right on the heels, contextually, it followed right on the heels of reclaiming the one that was what? That was lost. Conflict resolution, all three steps, and I'm putting a pause here because the third step gets a little heavy, and I want you to have this in mind coming to the third step, but the first two steps and the third one, they're all in place so that people can be reclaimed for the gospel. It's not to destroy people. It's not to get on a vendetta and go against them and say, "Pow, pow, pow, we're going to just tear you down." We have to go in love. We're going to tie in Ephesians 4 to this in just a few moments. If after the first step you don't find any success, after the second step you're still not making any headway, Jesus says you need to follow step number 3. Step number 3 is not a step that most churches bother to be engaged with. Because step 3 is the level of church discipline. I've had incidences where you deal with a church discipline issue and you deal with it for an extended period of time. And in my mind, that's after a period of censorship. You've tried to pray with people. Now, what is censorship? Some of you are out there, what is censorship? Censorship is where the church votes to place you under spiritual probation, essentially. And it's the church saying to you in an official capacity, something that you have done is blatantly out of harmony with the standards for which you took baptismal vows to uphold. And we're asking you during this period of spiritual probation to reconsider your life actions, because we want to reclaim you. We want to see you as a thriving member of this congregation. After censorship, if someone blatantly still lives against the principles of the church, God's principles, then you may have to go to the level of disfellowshipping. And that's where you vote as a church congregation to drop somebody's membership. Churches don't like to be involved, engaged in that work, because it means that if you go down that road, everybody has to be held accountable. Amen? You can't just pick and choose. Well, we look down the tithe list. Well, so-and-so doesn't give much tithe. We can get rid of them and it won't hurt us too bad. Those kind of things play in. I have seen situations in churches where they say, well, that person's very wealthy, they're giving a lot to the cause, and if we censor them or do whatever, we're not going to have the money in the coffers. Shame on them. Step 3. Notice it from Jesus' words. "And if he refuses to hear them," the them at this point is the one trying to reconcile with their brother or sister. The them at this point is whomever they chose to take with them. On the second attempt, "if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." So even at this first step of telling it to the church, you're not trying to cast somebody to outer darkness. Amen? You're still in that censorship period where you're trying to reclaim an individual. the second part of step three. But if he refuses to even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Were those people that were welcomed readily into Jewish circles? No. The heathens were anybody that wasn't Jewish, essentially. And the tax collectors were their own brothers who were collecting taxes for the Romans against them. And like Zacchaeus, they were always skimming, taking more than their share, right? And so the tax collectors were hated among the Jews. Jesus says, someone who refuses to have a teachable spirit that will not bend, eventually you have to throw them out of the church. That's hard, isn't it? That's not what we want to hear. Paul believed in this theology. We won't take the time to turn there, but on your own study, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if I'm not mistaken, it's verse 5. They have a situation where a guy is sleeping with his mother. Paul says, this doesn't even happen among the Gentiles. It's happening in your church, and you people won't even deal with it. He says, I've already judged that such a one should be turned over to Satan. And even in that, Paul is trying to be redemptive, because the last part of that verse he says, so that in the end, he may be redeemed. It still is a reclamation process. You and I have the opportunity to clear the gutters before it ever gets to step three, amen? You and I should be working to clear the gutters before it ever gets to step three, amen? But is it easy? No. I didn't read anything in this passage where Jesus said, by the way, this is a piece of cake, don't sweat it. He knows it's going to be hard. If you continue reading, he says in verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, if you are acting in accordance to biblical principles and you're doing things in such a way as I have already ordained them, then those actions will be honored on earth, or excuse me, in heaven. Again, I say to you, verse 19, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they may ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And then he gives us the promise. He gives us the verse that we always quote. It says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Jesus is there in the midst of us when we're dealing with conflict in our lives. Amen? We often use this to say, we're here this morning, happy Sabbath to you. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there what? Also. Never thinking that verse 20 was given as a promise that when you and I will step out by faith and deal with conflict, Jesus will be there to support us. I was sitting in a Sabbath school classroom in a place of lesser ecclesiology. And we were talking about the story of Ruth. The gentleman that was leading the Sabbath school lesson, as he began to talk about Ruth, he took it a little too far. He began to talk about how voluptuous she must be. And he took it even farther, and I'm not going to go there. It made me feel so uncomfortable. And I'm a guy. But I'm a guy who's trying to get to the other side of glory. Amen? And as I looked around, two of the ladies in our Sabbath school class that particular day became so disturbed that they actually got up and left Sabbath school. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? Because I asked them if everything was okay after they left. I was an elder in this church. And they said, we were so bothered by Brother so-and-so's comments that we were afraid where the rest of it was going, so we didn't want to be there. And they were in separate parts of the congregation where the Sabbath school was taking place, so it wasn't like one was offended and the other was just buddying with her to leave. I went to him. Very humbly, or at least I thought I was being humble. And I asked him as he was getting ready to leave church. I said, "Brother, can I have a few moments with you?" He said, "Sure, what do you need?" I asked him if I could pray with him. He said, "Well, I'm in a little bit of a hurry. Can you just tell me what's on your mind?" Red flag number one. Well, number four at that point, if you count what happened in Sabbath school. I said, "Okay, I don't want to hold you up." I said, "But I just wanted to come and plead with you to be careful about what you share in Sabbath school." He said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "Well, when you went the direction that you did with describing Ruth today and talking about her, it made me very uncomfortable, and I know that it made others uncomfortable as well. In fact, I would go so far as to say it was very inappropriate." Step number one. We went to step number two because he looked at me and he said, "Well, after you've had some time for spiritual maturity, things like that won't bother you." Now, you guys have to recognize, I am not by nature a calm person. I'm not converted and very calm a lot of times, am I, Ardeth? I get a little excited sometimes. And it was all I could do to keep from just choke slapping him right there in the parking lot. I'm just being honest with you. Isn't that how you feel sometimes when you go and you pray and you say, "Lord, I'm trying to reach out to this person," and they just, they spit in your face. Your natural reaction is you just, you know what choke slap is, by the way? That's where you choke them with one hand and you slap them with the other. It's not a pleasant situation. But I prayed and I said, "Lord, help me not to have that reaction." And as I continued to try to talk with the brother, he got into his vehicle and drove off as I was still talking to him. He was an elder of the church. I don't have to tell you the rest of the story, except to say that we made it to step 3A. Did I enjoy going down that road? You can't believe the number of hours that I spent weeping over that situation. Because not only was he hanging in the balance, but his wife and two children. Clearing the gutters is not always a fun thing to do. Taking care of issues and conflict that we've experienced or that we may have created is not an easy thing to do. But in the end, when you see someone come back, when you see them reclaimed, there's rejoicing over that one that was brought back to the fold. What is the reward? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 as we finish up our time together this morning. Brother David, I thank you for being willing to read such a very long passage for scripture reading this morning. In Ephesians chapter 4, my Bible has headings over the chapters, and in this one it says, "Walk in Unity." And it's got other subheadings. Paul talks about spiritual gifts in this passage. He talks about how they're giving there for the edifying and the work of the ministry. Verse 13 says, "These gifts are given till we come to the unity of faith and a knowledge of the Son of God, to be a perfect man, to be the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And conflict resolution, friends, also leads to that end. To being unified with Christ, to becoming a mature Christian, that we grow up in the fullness of Christ. And when we ignore conflict, when we try to run away from it, then the opposite happens. happens. We don't grow up into the fullness of Christ. It destroys us spiritually. There are times that I have to go and talk with someone about something that's going on in the church, and the whole way that I'm driving there, I feel like I want to throw up. Because I hate having to do it. I hate it. But I know that when we do it, when we allow Christ to be with us, victory can be ours. Because the victory ultimately belongs to Him. Amen? I'm not going to take the time to reread the entire scripture reading, but I do want to touch on a couple of things. When you go and talk to someone, be very careful how you approach them. Be very careful that you are not coming across as the holier-than-thou, self-righteous one who has it all figured out. Because I can assure you that you don't. Amen? The first one here that has it all figured out, stand up and I'll pat you on the head. Nobody needs stand because none of us have it figured out. We're on a journey, right? We're in an attempted state to try to figure things out. Notice how Christ, through Paul, says that we are to speak to one another. Verse 15 of Ephesians 4. But speaking the truth in love, when we learn to speak the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, namely Christ Jesus. I want you to skip down a little bit farther. He says, don't grieve the Spirit. We shouldn't be like the Gentiles. Verse 25 of Ephesians 4, he says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. I can't tell you how many times I've asked somebody something point blank, and I already know the answer because I may have witnessed it myself, and then them tell you a lie straight to your face. It happens. And granted, I wasn't valedictorian when I graduated, but I'm not a fool either. Amen? Because if you're paying attention, and if you're connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to give you wisdom and discernment beyond your years. He's done it for me. James 1:5, He says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally. Okay? Now, I'm not very liberal in a whole lot of things, but I want a liberal blessing from the Lord God relating to His wisdom. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Verse 26 continues, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, it's okay to get upset if you do it the right way. And if you do it for the right thing. Now, when Jesus was being scourged, when He was being beaten, when He was being spat upon, did He fly off the handle and just whoosh, pull down lightning bolts and smoke all of the Roman guards? No. He stood there silently and allowed them to torture Him beyond what you and I can imagine. But when it came to standing up for the things of God, Jesus would rip you a new one in a heartbeat. How many times can you look through the Gospels and He uses the word hypocrites? More than once. I haven't Strong's concordanced it to tell you how many hits there are, okay? But it's more than one time that He says, you hypocrites! Right did Isaiah prophesy about you? In Matthew 15, He says, you'll praise me with your lips, but your hearts are unconverted. Jesus went through the temple, and He very daintily carried out all the things that belonged to the money changers. Right? No, what did He do, Harmon? He run those guys out of there, didn't He? And He didn't just pat them on the head, oh, you guys come back tomorrow, it'll be okay. He said, get out of here! You've turned this house of prayer into a den of thieves. Leave this place. And He said it with such authority that it rang with the resonance of heaven. Jesus was no wimp. He was no pansy when it came to dealing with conflict resolution, but Jesus knew what to get upset about. Most of us choose to be offended over any little thing. Well, let me rephrase that. Some of us may choose to get offended over every little thing. I don't want to get into the habit of making blanket statements because I know that stereotypes and those things aren't always true. But I want to ask you this. When's the last time that you looked back in your life and said, I got offended over this thing and I was justified in being offended in it? Somebody may have said something to you that was mean, and you may have had a reason to feel hurt about it. But don't let that rob you of your spirituality. Amen? If you were carrying around the only ticket to the last train leaving heaven, or leaving to go to heaven, what would you do to hold and maintain possession of that ticket? When I went down in May for graduation at Southern, they gave me something incredibly valuable. It was in a little white box. In about 4 years, Eris is going to get one of these. You hope. It's in a little white box, about that big, about that thick. Had a little lid on it. You opened it up and it had some nice little foamy looking stuff in it. It looked nicer than foam. I just don't know how to describe it. And inside that box was an $80,000 keychain. After $80,000 being invested with Southern for an education, they gave me the keychain. And so I told Ginger, I said, sweetheart, they gave me something. I was scared for my life when I left the gym. And I can't usually pull something on Ginger, but I got her this time. And she said, what is it? I said, I'm so glad you came. I'm trembling still. I said, I was walking down the street with an $80,000 keychain. Of course, she wanted to slap the taste out of my mouth after that. But the point I'm trying to make is what Jesus has offered you is worth more than my keychain. What Jesus has offered you and I is the most valuable thing in the world. And time after time, people leave the church and you go and visit with those who have left the church and you say, why? What drove you out of the church? The number one answer, survey says, is somebody offended me. Can I translate that for you? I would like permission from the congregation to translate that for you. Okay, all in favor, aye? Any opposed? Okay, good, I'm going to translate that for you. The translation of that is that I care more about myself than my salvational experience, and I let somebody take that away from me. That's what they're really saying. Is I left the three angels' message, I left God's remnant people because I cared more about whether somebody liked what I wore or what I drove or what I ate than I did about Jesus. Are we really thinking about the actions that we are living out? Be angry and do not sin and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. If someone has upset you, do your best to chat with them and try to make it right. But really pray before you go there and ask yourself, am I being petty or should I really be addressing this issue? Because that's a big difference we have to discern as well, right? You don't want to just hem people up and say, well, I don't like the way you looked at me. They might very well look at you and say, I had 1,000 things on my mind, Brenda. I didn't even know I was looking at you. Will you forgive me? And then what do you feel like? A little bit of kick? Use discernment. Pray. Even if you need to take care of it right then, instead of letting it cool off a little bit, pray before you go and talk to somebody. Notice, if we do let the sun go down on our wrath, if we harbor this bitterness and anger, look what verse 27 says, nor give place to the devil. So if we're not doing what we're told to do in the previous verse, what are we doing? We're giving place to the devil. Do you see the implication there? Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. In other words, don't go around trash talking people. If you've got an issue, you need to deal with that person. Amen? Talking others down only makes you look bad. Slip down to verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The other day I had opportunity to talk with a young person. They were incredibly upset about something that someone had done to them. And the thing that had been done to them was wrong. It was something that should have not happened. But then I asked them, I said, how do you think it makes Jesus feel when we do the exact opposite of what he's asked us to do? Is that a fair question? Sure it is. Because what right do we have to be upset at others when they hurt us if we are totally unaware or incognizant, however you say it, about the things that we're doing against God? And it's worse that when we have knowledge of the message, that we do totally contrary to what God's asked us to do, isn't it? Are we clearing the gutters? Are we dealing with junk as it comes up in our lives? Some of us may have conflicts at work. We may have conflicts at home. You may have some conflicts here in the church. My goal today is to encourage you to allow the Lord of heaven to keep all the debris cleared out of your life. He wants to do it. He wants to be your shepherd. He wants to lead you. The peace that Dorothy and Norman shared with us this morning during our special music. Norman wrote me earlier this week and said it's an adaptation from Psalm 23. Is that right, Norman? You think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I'll have need of everything, right? What does it say? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Friends, I want to encourage you today, if you will work with the Lord Jesus in keeping the gutters of this life cleared out so that all that garbage can flow away from you, you're going to be able to experience that not wanting a lot more. And you're going to be able to experience it in a deeper way where Jesus truly becomes your shepherd. How will you react when the storms of this life come pounding down on you? How will you react when people say things to you that are hurtful and offensive? How will you react when they gossip about you? How will you react when XYZ, insert it here? How will you react? Will you have been living your life in such a way that the gutters are cleared? Or will you be living in such a way that your gutters are clogged up and it just becomes one more thing to heap insult upon insult and injury upon injury? How will you react? We as Christians should be masters at conflict resolution. How will you react? It's my prayer. It's my prayer that you will work each day to keep the gutters clear. I wonder how many of you here with me this morning would like to say, Pastor, by God's grace, I want to make sure that I'm dealing with every issue as the Lord God will give me grace. How many of you want to have that type of commitment in your life where you're dealing with your issues and resolving them? Praise God.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.